Well, we're looking this morning at the first of the Ten Commandments that we read earlier in Exodus chapter 20. It's a very short commandment. It's an easy one to remember, as many of them are. And Exodus chapter 20, verse 3 says very simply, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall have no other gods before me." If you were here last week, you'll know that today is actually the second in our series of the Ten Commandments, because the first in our series, we kind of looked at verse 2 of Exodus chapter 20, the prologue, the introduction to the Ten Commandments. And there in the introduction, in the prologue, we read that God says, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." And we saw that before God gave the Ten Commandments to the people, all the things that they needed to do, he told them, first of all, "Look, I'm the person who has freed you." So before God teaches the Ten Commandments, he first explains that he's freed them. He's brought them out of the house of bondage, out of slavery, out of captivity. He's freed them from that, and he's brought them out of that. So he's brought them out of slavery, out of captivity, out of bondage, and he set them free. And in setting them free, this then is how they are to live. And we looked last week at the book of Romans and Romans chapter 7, and we saw how in a New Testament context, obviously Exodus is in the Old Testament, that time before Jesus was born, lived, died, was resurrected and went back to heaven. In the New Testament, things have changed a little. We didn't go into too much detail about exactly how they've changed, but they've changed a little, and we're told explicitly in the New Testament that God has freed us from bondage to the law. He's freed us from bondage of the law. And it's important that we understand that before then we go back and look at the commandments in detail. We've been freed from the law. Romans chapter 7 and 8 makes that very clear. But the New Testament, just like the Old Testament, say, you've been freed, but here's now how you should live in that freedom. You've been freed, but here's how you should live in that freedom. And you remember we saw that we were freed particularly because the law had been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. We were freed particularly because the law had been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. It wasn't merely that God had kind of cancelled the law and says, "Well, there we are, I've changed my mind now. This doesn't apply anymore. This doesn't matter." If you're here on Wednesday, you'll have seen similar things there in Acts chapter 10. It's not that God kind of just sort of said, "Well, I've changed my mind. These things don't matter." What God had done instead, God had said, "All the requirements that I have laid out for you in the Bible, all the requirements that I have laid out, all those things have been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Everything that I've asked for or demanded, all of that has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ." There were two ways in particular in which Jesus Christ had fulfilled the Old Testament law. One way was because there were lots of laws in the Old Testament that pointed ahead. The Bible describes them as shadows or types, symbols of what was ahead. And they showed us that one day there was coming one, we know now know that it's Jesus himself. There was one day somebody who was coming who would do everything that was required, who would be the Son of God, who would be the Lamb of God, who would be the one who was slain for the world. There were lots of symbols and types and shadows that were pointing to the reality that would one day come. And the Lord Jesus Christ now is that reality. He is that reality. So all those things that pointed to Jesus, they were shadows, they pointed ahead to him. Now, he is the reality. So he's fulfilled the law in that sense. But there's another sense in which he's fulfilled the law, which we mustn't forget. In the Bible, there are lots of things that God had said, if you're God's people, if you're holy people, if you're righteous people, then you'll live like this. And some of them have been read out for us in the Ten Commandments. There's more than that, but those are many of them. And the Lord Jesus Christ, when he came to live on this earth, what did he do? Well, he went around doing good, Mark tells us at the beginning of his gospel. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ did everything that righteous people did. He does everything that holy people do. He does everything that followers of God do. The Lord Jesus Christ did it. It's not just that he didn't do, it's not just that he didn't do things that are wrong. He didn't do anything that was wrong, but he also did everything that was right. Do you see? So the law has been fulfilled in two ways. Firstly, because Jesus Christ is the reality that the shadows pointed to. And secondly, because he's done everything good. He's fulfilled all righteousness, was how Paul put it in Romans. And it's that that has set us free. Because the law's been fulfilled in Christ in those two ways, it's that that gives us freedom. It's that that gives us freedom. Now, when we read the Old Testament, every Christian reads the Old Testament and sees lots of things that are there. And all of us have this question when it comes to the laws. Well, which laws are we to keep now in the New Testament? And which ones do we not have to keep? Because when we read the Old Testament, we know that there are some things in here that only applied to Israel and only applied to the time before Jesus. And there are some things, maybe as we're looking around, we think, well, there are other things that continue still to today. And everybody who reads the Old Testament understands that and realizes that. So to give an obvious example, you shall not murder is one of the Ten Commandments. We read that earlier. Nobody really thinks, well, we don't have to worry about that today. We can just go around murdering people. That's okay. We don't have to worry about it. No. We all understand, well, there's a commandment clearly that is supposed to last even until today. But there are other, maybe commandments, the Ten Commandments, or maybe more broadly, they think, well, perhaps they don't apply today. Maybe those things are not applicable today. So there's all kinds of laws. So there's a law at the end of chapter 20 about going up by steps to the altar. And we think, perhaps that's maybe not something that quite applies today, at least not in the same way. And there are many others as we go through, and I'm sure you know all about those. So the question for us is, well, which laws apply today and which ones don't? Because if we're going to understand the Ten Commandments and we're going to apply them to ourselves, we need to know how they apply. Should we even be applying these to ourselves? How do we know which ones continue? Well, there are usually two different answers given to that question. There are some people who say this. What they say is, well, basically, all of the Old Testament laws, they were for the Old Testament time. And when we come into the New Testament, we can't just read the Old Testament and assume that those laws apply. In fact, we should assume that they don't apply. And what we should do, we should look at the New Testament. And if there's an Old Testament law that's repeated in the New Testament, then we should keep that one. But if the Old Testament law is not repeated in the New Testament, then we don't need to keep it. That's what a lot of people say. And the reason they say that is because, we've been freed from the law. We don't want to be legalistic anymore. We don't want to keep all these laws. We can't do that. So we just need to look at the New Testament. Now, that's the suggestion that many people make, but I have to say, I think that's a really bad idea. And the reason I think it's a really bad idea is largely because it's kind of contradictory. It's contradictory. It's too legalistic. It's kind of very definite. If it's repeated, we must do it. If it's not repeated, we mustn't stick to it. It's very legalistic, and it's looking in detail. Is this law here? Thumbing through. Is it there? Yes, it is. We must do it. Is it there? No, it's not. Great. We don't have to do it. It's quite a legalistic way of looking at the Bible. We're looking and we're trying to find these exact laws, and if they're there, then we do them. If they're not there, we don't do them. It's quite a legalistic approach to Scripture, which is quite strange because the people who suggest that way are very often the people who emphasize that we shouldn't be legalistic. It's quite a strange approach. There's a second approach. And the second approach goes a little bit like this. Look at the Old Testament and they say, well, in the Old Testament, there are lots of laws and there are different types of laws. There are some laws which we might call moral laws. They're things like, you shall not murder. And it's about morality. There are other laws, and they're about how the Israelites ought to live in their country. So they're judicial laws. They're laws about how you should organize your city. There are laws about how you should serve in that way as part of your community, those type of things. They're the laws similar, I suppose, to the laws that we have in Britain. And those are civil laws, they say. And then there's another set of laws that are all to do with the worship of God and the tabernacle and those other things that we have there in the Old Testament. And they're ceremonial laws. And we can see these different types, three different types of laws, they say. And what's happened is that the civil laws have gone now because Israel, as a nation under God, that also has gone, at least in the sense that God as their king, that's gone now. Israel is no longer a theocracy. God's people is broader than Israel now, and all Christians everywhere are part of God's kingdom, not just Israel. So those laws for Israel are no longer apply to all of God's people. So the civil laws have gone. And then they say, well, the ceremonial laws, they've gone as well, because those ceremonial laws were there to point to Christ, and now Christ is here. So those ceremonial laws have now gone, because we now have the reality and we don't need the type and the shadow. But the moral laws, they're for all time. So the moral laws are the ones that we need to keep, even in the New Testament. Now, many of you will know that that's an idea that's been around for hundreds, perhaps thousands of years, and it's got many good things to say about it. But there's one big flaw in that layout, and the big flaw is this. How do you decide which bracket each law falls into? How do you decide whether a law is ceremonial, civil, or moral? Sometimes it's very easy. You shall not murder. Well, that's in the moral section. But what about remember the Sabbath day? There are some people who say, well, that's a moral law. But there are other people who say, well, no, hang on a minute. That's a ceremonial law. That's all to do with the worship of God and around the temple and the tabernacle. And like, that's a ceremonial law. And there's other people who say, well, this resting and not working, that's kind of a civil war, a civil law, not a civil war, a civil law to kind of organize the country. So where does that fit in? And we could have an argument or a discussion about that. So if we take the view that there are different types of laws in the Old Testament, moral laws, civil laws, and ceremonial laws, we need to be very clear about what criteria we use to judge which laws go into which bracket. We need to be very clear about what criteria we use to decide which laws go into which brackets. Well, those are the two approaches that most people bring. And you'll see that I've pointed out something negative about both of them. So you're all wondering now, well, what are we going to do instead? Well, what we're going to do instead is, at the moment, we're not going to do anything. What we're going to do is we're going to start going through the Ten Commandments. And as we go through, we will see some principles that apply to how we understand which laws, all of them, some of them, none of them, that continue into the Old Testament. We'll see that as we go. And by the time we get to the ones that are a bit trickier, and the fourth commandment is the one that perhaps most people find the most difficult to work out nowadays, by the time we get there, hopefully, these principles will be quite clear, and we'll be able to deal with the fourth commandment and other commandments as we get there. So we're going to keep going with that question still a little bit open. How do we know which continue? Because we all agree, don't we? Whatever approach we take, however we view the Old Testament law, we all agree that the Old Testament law must have some relevance to today. We all agree with that. We know that we haven't ripped that bit out of the Bible and said, well, it's not important and we're only going to read the New Testament. We don't need that anymore. None of us, I trust, have done that. We all agree that there's got to be some relevance in the Old Testament law. But I don't want to assume that every commandment in the Old Testament, absolutely every one, will continue into the New Testament. We know that isn't true. We know it by instinct. We know it by what the New Testament says. So we're going to keep an open mind for the time being, And that as we go through the series, we'll start to develop the principles that will help us to understand these things and how we do them. We're going to look at the laws one by one, and then we'll look at patterns as we go through, and hopefully it will all start to make sense to us. Okay, so that's a sort of general introduction to the series, I suppose, and what we're doing over the next 10 weeks or so. And what I want to do in each message, really, as I mentioned in a prayer meeting a few weeks ago, is I want to look both at the general principles that come out of this, out of these laws. I want to ask, well, how do they apply to us today? But I also want to take that extra step that sometimes we forget, and I want us to ask, well, how was this law fulfilled in Jesus Christ? If we really believe that Jesus Christ has fulfilled all righteousness, that Jesus Christ has done everything well, everything required of a righteous man, then we really ought to be asking ourselves the question, well, how has the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled the Ten Commandments? So that's going to be part of what we do Sunday by Sunday. So first of all, then, let's look at the general principles in the Old Testament. Now we're on our specific law, the first commandments: you shall have no other gods before me. You shall have no other gods before me. Now, let me just clear up a couple of misunderstandings before we go too much further. There are some people who would say, well, this verse proves that Jews, Old Testament believers, they actually believed in more than one God. They believed in lots of gods, and they just thought that their God, God, was more important than the other gods. And their logic goes something like this. Well, here it says, you shall have no other gods before me. So as long as the other gods you have are after God, then that's okay. And they obviously believed in other gods. That's what some people think. Well, it's obviously nonsense. It's very difficult to talk about false gods, isn't it? Other gods that kind of don't really exist. And it's quite difficult to do that. So, for example, you don't need to look at this. You can just make a note of it if you like. I'll read it. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 11. Says, has a nation changed its gods? Oh, well, here's Jeremiah, some would say, recognizing that there are other gods. But then he goes on to say, but has a nation changed its gods, which are not gods? Paul does the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, doesn't he? He talks about the Corinthian Christians go into a temple and they'll be worshipping there. And he says, to a certain extent, well, you've got to be very careful when you go into a place like that. And he says, I know they're not real gods, but you still have to be careful. They're believed to be gods. It's kind of difficult to talk about the things that other people believe in without using the word God. And just because that's used here doesn't mean to say that the Old Testament believers believed in other gods. They didn't. God certainly didn't acknowledge any other god but him. And the other misunderstanding, therefore, is that it's okay to have other gods as long as God is first. That word before there is one that people hang on to. But before God in the Bible almost always means in the presence of God. Not, it doesn't mean ahead of God, it means in the presence of God. I'll just give you one example, although there are dozens. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 10 says this. I can find it. Deuteronomy 4, verse 10 says, he talks about teaching these laws, verse 9, to your children and your grandchildren, especially concerning the day you stood before the Lord your God in Horeb. Okay, you stood before the Lord your God in Horeb. It doesn't mean that they stood ahead of God, does it? It means they stood in the presence of God. That's what before the Lord your God means there in Deuteronomy 4, verse 10. It's what it almost always means in the Bible, and it's what it means here in Exodus chapter 20, verse 2. You shall have no other gods in my presence. And of course, because God is everywhere, then it means you shall have no other gods at all. You shall have no other gods at all. You shall have no other gods in my presence. You shall have no other gods at all. The other thing that we need to notice before we go too much further is we need to understand how the first commandment is different from the second commandment. The next commandment says, you shall not make for yourself a carved image, another god, I suppose you might say. You shall not bow down to them and serve them, for the Lord your God am a jealous God. Those are two different commandments. Now, if I was to get a piece of wood and I was to carve a statue of Baal, or any other God, and then I was to bow down and to worship and to serve that God, I would have broken the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me, and I will have broken the second commandment, not to worship like other people worship, not to make an idol as other nations do and to bow down to it. I would have broken both commandments. But it is possible to only break the second commandment. It is possible not to break the first commandment, but only to break the second commandment. You see, there are people who say, I believe in God, the only God. But they still make statues. Maybe statues of angels. Or maybe images of ancestors. Or maybe saints. And they say, well, I really do believe only in one God. But they still break the second commandment. We'll say more about that next week. But it's also possible to only break the first commandment and not break the second commandment. There are some people who, by the way that they live, it sounds as though they believe that there is more than one God. They don't ever make a statue or an image or bow down and worship. But they do treat other things as if they're God. And that's really what we're to be focusing on this morning. One of the ways in which we do that, most of all, in the most strange way, is with the devil. You know, there are many Christians who treat the devil as if he's another God. We don't worship the devil at all. We hate the devil. But in a funny kind of way, sometimes we treat him as if he were God, and he is not. We treat him in the same way that we treat God. We give divine characteristics to the devil. It's almost as if we believe the devil is everywhere, like God is, when he's not. The devil is not everywhere. I'd be extremely shocked if the devil was here today. He's not. We'd know if he was. He is not here. He is somewhere else. I don't know where, but he is not here. God is here. The devil is not here. The devil is not everywhere. The people who see a devil all the time, he is not everywhere. He is not able, he doesn't have that characteristic. That belongs to God alone. There are some people who think that the devil knows everything. He doesn't. There are some people who think the devil's got unlimited power. He doesn't. God alone has unlimited power. God alone knows everything. God alone is everywhere. If we treat the devil as if he's God, then we've broken the first commandment. We haven't broken the second. We're not bowing down and worshiping the devil. But we're treating the devil as if he's God. We need to understand very clearly that there are many things that are true of God alone. And whatever opposition there is to God, it's a strong opposition, but it's nothing compared to God himself. We need to be very careful about the way that we think of the devil and think of other spiritual beings. But let's not miss the great general principle that's here for us in this commandment. The great general principle is this, very clearly. There is no God but our God. There's no God but our God. And there's three ways maybe in particular that I want to just focus on. I could do many, but three in particular. I want to tell you this morning that there is no other God who is in control of everything. There's no other God who's in control of everything. Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 39 brings this out very clearly for us. And there we're told this. See that I, even I am he. There is no God besides me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Nor is there any who can deliver from my hand. Do you see, there is no other God who is in control of everything. If we want to know why things have happened, if we want to know why things are the way they are, then it's only God who's able to answer that question for us. It's only if we want something changed, if we're pleading for something, if we earnestly desire something, there's no better place to go than God himself. Because there is no other God who is in control of everything but our God, the living God, the true God. It's to God that we must go for everything. It's to God where we gain our encouragement. It's to God where we gain our strength. It's God where we gain our hope. It's God where we gain our sanity. When everything seems as though there makes no sense, we understand that God is in control of everything, even in those times. It's a great principle. There is no God but our God. There is no other God who is in control of everything. There's another principle that comes out throughout the Old Testament, that there's no other God who cares for us. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 23, to give you an example. Solomon prays at the dedication of the temple, and he says, "Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven above or on earth below like you, who keep your covenant and mercy with your servants who walk before you with all their hearts. You have kept what you promised your servant David, my father. You have both spoken with your mouth and fulfilled it with your hand. There is no other God who cares for us." What a wonderful thing it is to know that we worship a God who is more gracious and more compassionate and more loving and more merciful and more faithful than any other invented man-made God. Don't you think that's incredible? You can study all the religions of the world and you can find out what they say about their gods. And this is absolutely true. There is no God, no invented God, no false God, no fake God, no man-made God that even sounds better than our God, the true and living God. If you look at the gods that other people worship, they're often capricious. They're often self-centered. They're often all about themselves. They're often unloving. They may have some good qualities. They may be very powerful, for example, but then they don't love you. They may be loving, but then they're not powerful. But our God has everything. And our God is a God who cares about us. And if you look at all the religions of the world and then look at the God of the Bible, there is no God like our God. A, because he's the only one that is real. And B, because even the best that man can imagine comes nowhere near the reality of the God whom we worship. There is no other God like that. You won't find any God like the God of Solomon here in 1 Kings 8 verse 23 in any of the religions around the world. God alone does this. God alone is like this. We cannot even imagine a God that is greater than the real and true God. And then the final thought that I want to bring to you is that our God is, there is no other God who saves us. Hosea chapter 13 and verse 4 says, God says, "I am the Lord you God, the Lord your God, ever since the land of Egypt, and you shall know no God but me, for there is no Savior beside me." For there is no Savior beside me. You see, there is no other God who saves us. We can go all around the world, and we will not find a God like our God who saves us. You see, we look at the different religions of the world again, and there are different ways in which we can please God. There are different ways in which we can become acceptable to God. But our God is unique, because our God is a God, we understand, who came down from heaven, down to earth. Why? To save us. And there's no other God like that. There is no other God who saves us. And if we don't know God, if we are not able to describe ourselves as saved, then I need to tell you this morning, you can go to any religion in the world and you'll not find a God who can save you. You come to the God of the Bible, the God who created the heavens and the earth, the God who lives and who is alive, and you will find there a God who saves you. There is no other God like our God. And this is what is being brought out by this Old Testament commandment. There is no other God like our God. So how then do we approach things in the New Testament? How are things for us today? Well, there is no question, is there, that this is a commandment that is repeated. This is a commandment that is there fully in the New Testament. And there is no question, therefore, that this is something that applies today, just as it applied in the Old Testament. There's been nothing that's been removed from this commandment here today. There's nothing that's been taken away from what it was before. God is still in control of everything. God still cares for us. God still saves us. There's been nothing that's been taken away from this. But there are a lot of things that we know now that show us in an even greater way that there is no other God like our God. Ephesians chapter 4 reminds us that because of God is the only God, then everyone who serves God is united, is together, is one. You see, there is no other God who unites us. Ephesians chapter 4 verse 3, if you want to look it up. There is no other God that unites us. Here's something new. Here's these people. They're coming from all these different places in the world. They're coming from all different languages, all different cultures.
They're coming from all kinds of different backgrounds, men and women, young and old, from all around the world, and they're coming to worship the one God. And because now they're worshiping the one God, the God who is God over all the universe, then they have a oneness. There's a togetherness. There's a unity. Why? Well, it's rooted in the oneness of God. Because there's only one God, we can be united. There are many people who make accusations and talk about religions and the following of religions causes war. Well, it's ironic that that accusation often comes from atheists, and atheism has probably caused at least as many, if not more, and worse wars than religion. But I'm not going to pretend that religion doesn't cause any wars. It does. But it's the false worship of religion that causes those wars. Because the Bible teaches us that because there is one God, it gives us an opportunity to be united that we wouldn't have otherwise. Because our God is the one God. So there's a new emphasis there in the New Testament that wasn't there in the Old. But there's a greater emphasis, a more important emphasis, because in the New Testament we learn in far greater detail that God is Trinity. It's a truth that's there in the Old Testament. It's there throughout the whole Bible. But it becomes abundantly obvious and very clear in the New Testament that God is Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There is one God in three persons. We've looked at the Trinity a few months ago, didn't we? And you see, this is something distinctive now about Christianity. This is something that we understand in great detail. And we need to be very clear that any God that is not a Trinity is not God. Because God is Trinity. Any God that is not a Trinity is not God at all. God is Trinity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And here's something else that's unique. Here's something else about our God that sets him apart from these other gods that are made up. One God in three persons. It's nothing like that. This is reality. This is truth. This is real. This is something that we understand particularly from the New Testament that adds to what we already knew from the Old Testament. So there are ways then in which we can have a greater emphasis in our new covenant days than we could perhaps in the Old Testament. We understand this truth in a better way now than we understood before. But there are dangers, of course, aren't there? Particularly in our generation. And there are dangers, I think, that come in holding on to this important commandment. There's a danger that we're all going to be tempted not to keep to this in the way that we should. And the danger, I think, comes from four different directions. You shall have no other gods before me is the command. There's a danger that comes from pluralistic philosophers. They're people who say we must tolerate every god. And there's all kinds of people in the world. They believe all kinds of different things. And we shouldn't say that one's right and all the others are wrong. We mustn't do that. We must tolerate every god, they say. Pluralistic philosophers. And sadly, tragically, that's becoming more and more common. And we can see it. It's becoming common as Britain's becoming more and more multicultural. Then it's obvious that people are going to have to grapple with this. Well, how do we treat other people whose beliefs are different from ours? Well, the obvious way of treating people whose beliefs are different from ours is to understand that their beliefs are different to ours, isn't it? And to recognize that. And if I'm talking to a Muslim friend or a Jewish friend or a Buddhist friend or whoever it may be, it's very clear and very obvious to both of us, well, we differ on this. We have a different concept of who God is. And it's strange, but the pluralistic philosophers and many of our politicians say, no, we must minimize the differences. We must pretend that we all worship in the same way. We must tolerate everything as if it's all the same. It's simply nonsense. It's not what the Muslims want. The Muslims don't want to be told that they believe the same thing that Christians believe. The Jews don't want to be told that they believe the same things that Christians believe. And Christians hopefully don't want to be told that we believe the same as they. We do not. We are different. We believe different things. And one of us is right and one of us is wrong. Now, we could argue about who that would be, and I'm sure that would be a source of disagreement between me and a Muslim friend. But we are different. But there's a temptation, there's a pressure from society to pretend that we all believe the same thing, to tolerate everything. We must not do it. We need to stand up for what is true and what is right, not by picking fights with people, but by being very clear about what we believe and why we believe it and why we're convinced it's true. Our witness needs to be clear. So we're in danger from pluralistic philosophers. We're in danger, too, from self-indulgent hedonists. Self-indulgent hedonists. They're the people who say, well, I am God. They're the people who say the whole universe revolves around me. They're the people who say, I'm the only one that matters. Look out for number one. I am God, in other words. And again, our society is becoming increasingly like that. As we push God further away from us, who do we replace God with? Well, throughout history, when God is pushed away, he gets replaced very often with ourselves. It's happening in our society, in our culture. It's happening amongst our neighbours and friends. It's happening sometimes, we must confess, even to us. Self-indulgent hedonists. I am God. All they want is pleasure for themselves. It's a real danger and a pressure on us that we slip into that mindset. There's a danger, too, from militant atheists. They're the people who say, there is no God. You know as well as I do that atheism is becoming more and more aggressive, more and more militant. There's a pressure now. You can't be intelligent and believe in God. You can't be a scientist and believe in God. Well, what utter nonsense. It's a false foundation to their philosophy. They're supposed to be people who investigate and to find out the truth. But at the very beginning of their beliefs, they're saying, here's my fundamental principle that I'm not willing to budge on, that I'm not willing to investigate. And I'm coming from this position, there is no God. It's unscientific. It's militant atheism. They put the atheism first, and then everything else stems from that. There's a pressure on us. And we need to be able to stand up and to say it's credible to believe in God. In fact, it's incredible not to believe in God. It's danger from pluralistic philosophers, from self-indulgent hedonists, from militant atheists. The fourth danger is from gutless Christians. From gutless Christians. Tragically, there are many people who would describe themselves as Christians today and say, well, there are many paths to God. And it may be that our path is the best path. But that, of course, is not what the Bible says. The Bible doesn't say that Jesus Christ or Christianity is the best path, does it? The Bible says, Jesus Christ says, I am the way, the truth and the life. There is no other way but me. So we need to be clear that we are not gutless Christians. We need to be people who say there are not many paths to God. There is only one way to God. And there's a danger that our witness is weakened, and there's a danger in which our witness is diluted by gutless Christians who are willing to acknowledge that there are many paths to God. The Bible says very clearly there is one way to God. Well, immediately, you see, if we take a stand against these things, then immediately that comes to us is a charge of arrogance. Well, you're arrogant. You're arrogant. How dare you say that you alone are right? How dare we say that? How do you respond when your friends accuse you of arrogance because you insist that you are right and they are wrong? Well, it's always useful to remind them that they're insisting that you're wrong because they often forget that. But arrogance is only arrogance if it's not true. And this is the important thing. It's not arrogant to say that this is a table. It's not arrogant to say that that's a window and that this is a chair. That's not arrogant. It's simply a statement of fact. It's not arrogant to say that. And if somebody insists that actually this isn't a table, it's a zebra. That's not open-minded. It's stupid. It's foolish. It's a table. And it's not arrogant for me to insist that it's not a zebra. It's a table. And it is not arrogant to insist that God alone is God if it's true. So what matters is not whether we're arrogant, what matters is what's true. So if your friend accuses you of arrogance, then say to them, well, what matters is what's true. Let's find out what's true. How do you want to find out what's true? And you could ask for their suggestions, they may not have any, and then you can give some suggestions of your own, and then you could go ahead and do that. Well, let's find out what's true. If God is really there, and God, how would we know? Well, he tells us he's revealed himself in the Bible. Well, let's read it and find out whether it's true. That's not arrogant. Arrogance, only arrogant if it's not true. So we need to find out whether it's true. That's how you need to challenge your friends. Well, our time has almost gone. I need to very quickly wrap up by explaining how all this is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ was somebody for whom this law applied maybe in a different way to the way it applies to us, because he was God. But you remember, just briefly, when he was tempted there in the desert. Here's a way in which he fulfilled this commandment. He remembered in the first temptation that survival was not his God. The most important thing was for Jesus Christ was not that he even survival. Maybe that's the thing that we would fall back on. That's the most important thing. Survival even. Well, for Jesus it wasn't. Survival was not to be his God, but being obedient to his Father, serving his Father. That was more important. In the second temptation, he remembered that God alone can be worshipped. Nobody else can be worshipped. God alone can be. Again, he fulfilled this. You shall have no other gods before me. In the third temptation, he realized that God is not there to serve us. God is there, not there to attend to our beck and call if he was to jump off and, oh, it's okay, God will rescue. Well, God's not to be treated like that. And just in those temptations, he's fulfilling there this commandment. But of course, because the Lord Jesus Christ is not just somebody who fulfilled all righteousness, I don't want to make the suggestion that all Jesus did was went around making sure that he never broke this commandment, because he was much more than that. Because Jesus fulfilled this commandment not just in what he did, but in who he was. We've said this already. I am the way, he said, the truth and the life. And Jesus fulfilled this commandment in who he was. He was the one by whom we could go to Jesus, and through him we could know the Father. You see, Jesus is the one whom we must go to. And as this this commandment is fulfilled for us in the New Testament, it opens our eyes, it expands our horizons, it gives us a bigger picture. And we understand now that as we shall have no other gods before him, we can understand that we can know God better. We understand that we can come to Jesus Christ. We can know him personally. That we understand that that's the only way in which we can go. And there is no other way in which we can go to heaven. And of course, a final way in which the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled this was through his obedience on a cross, where once and for all he demonstrated clearly that there is no other God but our God. And he demonstrated clearly that he was willing to do anything, to go to whatever length, to be obedient to his Father, to serve his Father, not to put anything before doing that. You see, Lord Jesus Christ has fulfilled all these things for us. And that means now that as we're looking at this commandment, it's not that its impact has been reduced in our New Testament days, but its impact has been extended and the impact has been greatened and heightened, because we understand now better than they did in the Old Testament how great is our God. We understand that having seen the cross, having understood what Christ has done, if we're a Christian and the Holy Spirit is dwelling in us and we understand and know that, then we know far more than they knew then. We know the reality of this in a greater way than they did. And because we know the reality of it, and we know the power of God in us, and surely the obligations to us are greater still. The responsibility is greater still. You see, these things are heightened for us in the New Testament. It's not weakened at all. We probably fail many times to put God first. We read, didn't we, and I'll close with this, just a few weeks ago, we read from Psalm 73. Now, remember those final verses of Psalm 73 when we read, "Whom have I in heaven but you, and there is none upon earth that I desire beside you." I think I've told you before that when I first read Psalm 73, I highlighted many verses, but I didn't highlight that one. Something we need to repent of daily. Whom have I in heaven but you? It's true. There is none upon earth that I desire beside you. I wish it were true. But sometimes we confess, Lord, we don't put you first as we ought. We put other things first in our lives instead of you. And when that happens and when we realize that, what do? Well, we come to the Lord our God in repentance and faith. There's no one like him. No one else who can save us. No one else who can forgive us. No one else who can give us Christ's righteousness. So even when we've failed in this most basic of all the commandments, we can come to our God. We can explain our failing, can confess our sin. And we discover that because our God is unique, because our God is real, then we can find real forgiveness, real hope, real salvation and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, fully righteous life where he fulfilled all righteousness, gets transferred onto our account. As God looks at us from heaven, he doesn't merely see us as a failed sinner, but he sees us as a son clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. Failure though we be, we can look forward then to being with God forever and ever, loving him and living for him in glory.